We are still in Luke chapter 1, so why don't you turn there with me. Luke chapter 1. A history professor at a large university was administering a test there, and it was one of those classes, you know, with hundreds of students. And as the students were taking the test, he was just kind of walking up in the front, pacing back and forth, watching the students, making sure nobody cheated and what have you. And he told the students, when you were done, to put your paper in the pile on the front desk there. And so one by one, as the hours went by, finally there were a few students that meandered down to the front, put their test in, and you could tell by the expressions on their faces it was a rather difficult test and what have you. But eventually, almost everyone was gone, but the time was up, and the professor said, "Time's up, put your pencils down." And so all but one of the students put their pencils down, brought their tests down to the front, and walked out of the room. But the one student didn't even look up. And the professor looked at him in disgust, "Young man, put your pencil down, the test is over, bring your test up now." And the young man looked at the professor and then looked back down at his test and kept writing. And the professor was shocked and so appalled. He thought, "I'm just going to see how long this crazy kid does this," with every intention of giving the kid an F because he was cheating, going over the time. It took him actually about 15 minutes, and eventually the student stood up, went down to the front, and looked at the professor, and he said, "Young man, the test was over 15 minutes ago." And the student said, "Do you know who I am?" And the professor said, "No, and I don't even care." And the student kind of frowned and looked at the pile of papers and quickly stuck his paper in the middle of the pile. And he said, "Good, have a good day." And he walked out of the classroom. You know, this life that we lead, it is a test. And some of us feel like we're failing, like we're running out of time. And we also feel a little bit obscure in that, man, does the Lord even know who I am? Does the Lord even care? Does the Lord know that I'm living here in Portland, struggling with my life just to do the right thing, to walk the right path? And am I just one of billions of people on this earth that God just kind of sees as little ants on an anthill? One of the things you can be sure of is God knows you personally, and he knows you intimately, and the Bible even tells us he knows the number of hairs on your head. How can that be, Brett? How could God know me if he knows Billy Graham, and if he knows the Pope, and if he knows maybe religious leaders around the world or whatever? How could he know all of those people so intimately? Well, you've got to remember, one of the things the Bible speaks about God, and this is something we'll never fully get our brains around, that God is eternal and infinite in every way. There's nothing about God that is limited in any way, shape, or form. So let's just take his love for a second. Don't forget that God has an infinite amount of love to give because of his infinite nature. And so for you mathematicians, if you take an infinite number and you divide it by infinity, what's the answer? Infinity. You see, the point is that God has an infinite amount of love for you personally. And that's God's ability, because he's omniscient, which means he's all-knowing. He's omnipresent, which means he's everywhere all at once. Man, he's omnipotent, all-powerful. Man, God is just this being that when we really see the Lord, I wonder what we're going to do. It's going to be, I have a hunch we're going to fall on our faces like everybody else that we see in the stories of the Bible that get even a snapshot of God, even a glimpse of God. Everybody ends up on their face. But that's the good part of God. His mercy is infinite. His love is infinite. And so when you feel like God surely must be running out of patience, guess what? His patience is infinite. And that's the Lord we serve. Now, the reason I say that is because there's a little girl who lived in a little town called Nazareth. Probably 14 or 15 years old, most scholars agree. And she was not only just from any town, but she was from a town called Nazareth. You see, Nazareth was kind of the place nobody really wanted to be from. Interestingly, there in Jerusalem, people viewed the Jews that lived up in the north there in Galilee, which is really not that many miles away. We think of Galilee and Jerusalem as millions of miles apart because Americans, we are the from sea to shining sea kind of thing. But over there, it's just a little, short drive really from Galilee down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem if you want to be correct in Israel. And there you see that it's not that far, but the Jews that lived in Galilee were sort of the low-life Jews, according to the Jews from Jerusalem. But worse yet, it was the Jews that were from Nazareth that were really low-esteemed. And let me explain why. The Nazareth town was full of Gentiles. The Jews from Jerusalem said, "You Jews should have nothing to do with Gentiles. Not only live near them, that's terrible, but to even rub elbows with them, to touch them. Man, if your clothes touch a Gentile, you need to go burn your clothes right away." I mean, that was the attitude. But the Jews in Nazareth, they just lived in the midst of Gentiles. And for that reason, remember when Jesus was there and Nathanael was told that the Messiah had come? And they said, "Well, where'd you find him?" And they said, "Well, he's from Nazareth." And he said, "Can any good thing come from Nazareth?" That was the idea. And interestingly, it was that town where low-life Jews were considered to be, that a small young gal was seen by the Lord, and she is called highly favored. Highly favored. I want you to mark that, note that, because that'll mean something hopefully to us as the night progresses. And that's really where we pick up our story. We left off last week with the announcement and the birth of John the Baptist. We saw a little bit of that on Sunday, and we saw some of it last Wednesday. But now we kind of move from Zach and Elizabeth over to Mary now. Let's take a look. We left off in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Chapter 1, verse 26. It says, "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee named Nazareth." Now, this sixth month here is 6 months into Elizabeth's pregnancy. Just a little point of reference there on the story. And so Gabriel's on his way. Verse 27, "And he goes and sees a virgin who was espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." So this is stuff that many of you say, "Okay, Brett, we've heard this story quite a few times." But man, there's so much here that we miss, I think, because the Christmas season, we get all into the Christmas spirit and all that. But at the same time, this is the story of the salvation of humanity. So it would do us well to break it down and really kind of know these things and to actually learn from some of the things that are here. The fact that Jesus would be born of a young girl from Nazareth, I like that. There are so many things about the birth of Christ, the lineage of Christ, that I love. But one of those characteristics of the birth of Christ that I love is that he's not from a perfect line or a perfect group of people. But Jesus was born 100% man, at the same time 100% deity. And the 100% man part, he was born of Mary, who would really, interestingly, have a bit of a problem. She was from Nazareth. I think, man, wouldn't God want to choose someone from Jerusalem? I mean, that's the place that was considered holy. But really, God says, "I'm going to kind of blow all those Jews away a little bit, and I'm going to choose, the Messiah is going to come from Nazareth." And you know what? To this day, they still don't like that. Do you know that? When you go to Israel with us, one of the stops we don't make anymore is Nazareth. Why? Because there's really nothing there. Nobody likes to even go and see much in Nazareth because there's really not a lot to see. Oh, there's a big church there that was built, but I'm not into the huge, gaudy, church cathedrals that are built over this and that. But interestingly, we used to go see this little synagogue that's they dug up archaeologically, and they believe it's where Jesus spoke the book of Isaiah in this synagogue. But Nazareth, there's really not much to see there. And even to this day, they don't, the religious leaders, they don't really make much of Nazareth, although it's the place where Mary was from. And I like that. You know, in Jesus' lineage, he's got a harlot in his ancestry with Rahab. Remember Rahab of Jericho? She made the lineage of Christ. And we could talk more about that. We might, when we get to the genealogies and what have you. But all that to say, you know, God chose to use man. And he still does. He uses man who is flawed. We all have histories. We all have records. But God still wants to choose to use people like us. And a girl like Mary from Nazareth, I like that. But it says she was a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. Now, just a quick review on this. In the Bible times, in the first century, when a young couple would be ready to get married, there was much that took place before then. First, you would have your engagement period, then you would have your espousal period, and then you would have the actual wedding, and then the consummation of that wedding. That was the kind of the order of events. And it was of great importance to keep that order. Today, nobody cares about the order. Usually it's the consummation, then the engagement, and then the wedding, or not. It's really kind of sad how we've kind of messed that up as a culture. In those days, it was a very important thing to do it in the right order. And I believe today it's still very important in the sight of God to be godly. For you singles in this room, I have to tell you, that there's a message here for you. This girl was chosen by God, and we're going to see that she is highly favored among women. But just the fact that she was a virgin helped her to be qualified. For the prophet Isaiah would foretell the fact that she would be born, that Christ would be born of a virgin. Jot this down, by the way, in your notes next to that passage that we just read. It says in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," which you know what that means. It means God with us. And so how important it is to realize the virgin birth was essential for several reasons, one of which was to fulfill prophecy that people might identify the true Messiah. The true Messiah would be born of a virgin as predicted by Isaiah the prophet. So the fact is, God had to find a virgin. Now, I believe that this is a mark of anybody who's going to follow the Lord and do what his Bible tells us. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, by the way, for you, this is all mostly for you singles. It says that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, the word touch there, by the way, in the Greek text, it doesn't mean touch like that. You know, it's good for a man not to touch. And the word there is to sensually touch a woman. But to avoid fornication, it says, let every man have his own wife and wife have her own husband. And I just have to reiterate, and I hope that that our singles are listening, it's so important for you to follow God's plan and not go with what everybody else in the world is doing. The world just says, hey, live with each other and try things out. Make sure the plumbing works and all that stuff. Can I just tell you something? The plumbing works. It does. Well, Brett, how do you know? Because it does. And you know, some people say, well, Brett, what about the emotional scars on people's lives and stuff like that? Well, you know, there's ways to get to know a person other than just having sex with them. And our culture is really messed up on this. And we've come so far away from what really the Bible teaches on this. And it's really kind of sad to see what people are doing. You know, the boundary the Bible sets around sexual intimacy is marriage. It's so simple. If you ever find yourself as a single person, or as a married person for that matter, ask yourself, should I have sex with this person? If it's your husband or your wife, you can answer yes. Anyone else, the answer is absolutely not. Oh, Brett, you're so old school, and come on, don't you know there are things we know today? Well, what do we know? I'll tell you know, God makes it clear that we should keep sex inside the marriage relationship. The boundary is marriage, but the bummer around sex outside of marriage is the consequences of that. Now, our society, the big fear, if you're a single person or what have you, about sex outside of marriage, generally is, man, don't get pregnant. At whatever cost, don't get pregnant. And if you do get pregnant, man, you need to have an abortion. And that's the many people in our world and our society, that's their big worry. But honestly, you know, pregnancy is one of the smallest of the concerns that I think people should have concerning sex outside of marriage. You know, the Bible tells us that if you have sex outside of marriage, you will be consumed. You'll be consumed. And you that are interested, read Proverbs chapter 5. For there are many things in Proverbs that tell us that that is not the way to go. Proverbs 5. Let me just read to you some highlights. Why don't you turn back there with me real quick. Proverbs 5. I think this is important for tonight, just to, since we're talking about this great girl who kept herself, and the Lord used that part, the fact that she was pure before God, how important that is, I think, in the single people of our church. In Proverbs 5, it talks about the strange woman. Now, what's the strange woman? Is she walking, greetings, earthlings? Like, is she, like, strange, like a Star Trek-y? Or what is this strange woman? Well, the idea is a woman who is flirtatious and a woman who did not have the practices of purity that the Jews were told by God to keep. So these women from usually other countries and nations and people. Now, Solomon, by the way, was somewhat of an expert on sexuality and marriage. 700 wives, 300 concubines, so he knew. But look at what it says, Proverbs 5, verse 3. For the lips of the strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Look at verse 8. Remove thy way far from her, and come not near to the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor to others, and thy years to the cruel, lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of the stranger. Look at verse 22. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. Look at chapter 6, verse 32. Proverbs 6, 32. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding, and he that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. 1 Corinthians tells us that we are to flee fornication. The word flee means run for your life. The context there is urgency and danger. And yet we live in a society that says, hey, we don't need to flee anything. Kids are just going to have sex. That's the way it is. So we promote safe sex. Is there such a thing as safe sex? It's one of the biggest lies our culture is feeding us, and it's embarrassingly painful. If you talk to any medical professional who knows anything, and I'm not talking about Christian doctors or practitioners or whatever, I'm talking about just people who know these things, they will tell you that there is really no such thing as safe sex except for a monogamous relationship with one person, a husband or your wife. Just like the Bible prescribes. So the biggest fear, people think they're going to get pregnant. The statistics, people today stand a 4 times greater chance of getting an STD than getting pregnant. Pregnant teenage girls today, on an average, are carrying 2.3 STDs. That's on an average. So here's the scenario. You know, the moms and dads say, we have young people in our church who have told me, man, my parents, they're all, you know, trying to be hip and current. And so they've, hey, are you being sexually active? And they're saying, no, Mom, I'm a Christian. So I go to church and I believe the Bible. So don't worry about it. I got this covered. And I say, well, you know, we need to make sure and promote safe sex. And so, you know, these moms and dads, when they find out their kids are at that age, she'll put them on the pill or Norplant or Depo. And what does Depo, Provera, or those things protect you from? They protect you from sometimes, most of the time, pregnancy, but not disease. So the statistics, by giving that hormone to your daughters, she will now be 10 times more likely to contract a disease that could leave her sterile or dead. 10 times more likely for the girls that are on birth control or Depo-Provera because they will become sexually active. And the stats go way up on those girls. 80% of the teens who became pregnant will live below the poverty level in America. 80% of pregnant teens, they will end up below poverty. 90% will never attend college or even graduate if you're pregnant as a teenager. In the next 24 hours, 12,000 teens in America will contract an STD. Now, you think, okay, Brett, STDs. Now, if you're an older person in here, you remember back in the 1950s, if we had an STD, you get a shot of penicillin and move on with your life. Times have changed. Today, we have 30 STDs. We only had five back in the 50s that we knew of. 30 today. 30% are incurable. And in 1967, right around when I was born, one in 32 high schoolers had an STD. In 1984, when I graduated from high school, that was back in the dark ages, one in 18 kids had an STD. But an article by the CDC, the study in March 11, 2008, released that today, one in four young women between the ages of 14 and 19 in the United States, or 3.2 million teenage girls, are infected with at least one of the most common of the STDs. Herpes, HPV, genital warts, gonorrhea, syphilis, chlamydia, hepatitis B, hepatitis C, HIV, and many more. And the list is long. The reason I go over this is, first of all, for moms and dads, times have changed. It's dangerous to live godless. It's dangerous to be sexually active, and nobody's really talking about it. And the value of virginity is so high. The Bible teaches that it's the way to go. And it has for centuries, no millennia. And so I just want to challenge, if you're a young person in this room, I want to challenge you, man, don't get sucked in to the bill of goods that's being sold to you guys. You know, the MTV generation or whatever that watches, you know, kids and promotes promiscuity and sexually activeness at young ages. Man, it's just a bill of goods and kids are suffering. Now, the argument that the world gives, why should we not teach abstinence to our kids like the Bible says? Who knows what the argument is? Kids are going to do it anyway, right? Just like our family pet. See, I happen to believe our kids are better than the family pet. And I also believe that, discipline starts now. Do you know that? Learning to abstain is a very good thing. And let me just tell you one good reason why. If we have this posture that kids are going to do it anyway, well, you know, then that basically you got to give people are going to do it anyway, right? People. And if people are just going to do it anyway, what happens once you get married and you're tempted to have sex with a person who's not your husband or wife? Adultery is still somewhat frowned upon in America. And so when does discipline start? I believe it starts as young kids, you know. And if a young man, for example, can't stay pure as a teenager, what's going to keep him pure as a married man? We live in a culture that attacks the married man with imagery and possibilities and all kinds of stumbling blocks sexually for the married man. Our culture feeds that 24/7. What's going to keep that man pure? I'll tell you, it's going to be at an early age teaching our kids what it means to keep yourself in the ways of the Lord, what it means to flee fornication, to run for your life from these things. The reason I kind of camp out on this is because there's so many people that are messed up, so many hurt lives, so many people that are sick and even dying. I know that it sounds alarmist, but do your homework and find out which sexually transmitted diseases that nobody wants to talk about end up in cervical cancer and sometimes end up in sterility or death even. And it's most dangerous, interestingly, for the women. Men sort of get through that somewhat unscathed. But it's the women who actually suffer the worst in the health issues. Man, the Bible is the best way to go, following the Bible. Well, Brad, how far is too far in my relationship with my boyfriend, my girlfriend? How far? Man, ask this question. How holy can you be before God? Don't try to find the line that keeps you in Christianity. Find just how radically away from that line you can be. And man, call me old school, but I think back in the old days where people used to court instead of going out and hanging out alone in the car, where there actually is accountability and they're with friends and people, I think that's wisdom. Bible says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And man, We live in a culture that doesn't, nobody cares. You can go out and hang out with your girlfriend in your car till midnight. Nobody cares. God sees it. God's observing that, and it's important to kind of watch that. You know, so this battle, it's going to rage even after you're married. So this idea that kids are just going to do it anyway, well, then you have to also realize people and adults are going to just do it anyway too. And that's not the attitude we want to have. We want to teach discipline. Let me leave it on this. The value of virginity. A study in 1996 and 1997, this nation spent $5 million on a study to find out who's having the best sex in America. The University of Boston, Chicago, UCLA. They all did this study. Every study produced an amazing find. Rolling Stone magazine was freaking out. Matt Lauer was stunned. Guess who's having the best sex in America? Christian, married, monogamous women. And they're calling it the revenge of the church ladies. It's just those who follow God's plan and His purpose. It's the right way to do it, and it's the way that God intended. And so, man, it's a behavior that God wants us to follow. The reason I camp out on this is you got to understand, here's this young girl in Nazareth who's pure before God, and because of her virginity, that qualifies her. As soon as you sleep with someone in your life and as a young teen or whatever, man, it's gonna change your options right away. And that's true for guys and girls. You know, guys, if you want to have that awesome wife that you can grow old with and really be in love with, passionate about, if you're sleeping around first, that's gonna mess that up. Because chances are the best girls are not gonna be the ones that's gonna want to go out with you if you've been sleeping around. At the same time, it's true for the girls as well. If you know that there's a good godly man who you want to marry someday, and you know that there's some guy keeping himself pure, and if you go sleeping around, then that's going to limit your options. And as soon as a disease is contracted or pregnancy happens or just the guilt that you're going to feel and stuff, man, it just robs you. So man, I just gotta urge you guys and for the whole church, man, we gotta flee fornication. It's one of the biggest problems in the church today. Sexual immorality. Not just in singles, but in marrieds. Pornography. It's a huge problem. So man, let's learn from Mary, this woman who's highly favored, this girl who is one that keeps herself. And it might sound really old school. It is, but it's right and it's good, and don't get sucked into the world. Amen? Amen. Well, I didn't mean to go off on that rabbit trail, but I do think it's important. The Lord just kind of put that on my heart this afternoon to share. But she was espoused. Now this espousal period. So if you were engaged, guess what? In those times, you could get engaged at 2 years old. Mom and dad had something to do with it. I think we should go back to those days now that I am grown up and a parent. This espousal period, they could be 2 years old. Engagement, they could be 2 years old and engaged. The espousal period was a more formal recognition at a younger age, sometimes 12, 13, 14 years old, where they would become espoused, and that was as good as being married, yet without the final consummation of that marriage. They weren't living together, they weren't technically living as a married couple, but legally they were bound in marriage during the espousal period. Now this has something to do with the Jewish wedding and the way they did things. Have you ever seen young couples say, man, we'd love to get married, but we just don't really have the finances and we're not really ready to do that, and so they wait? In a way, it's kind of like that, because in Bible times, the guy would be engaged, but when the espousal process took place, it became the man's job to prepare a home and a livelihood that would sustain a marriage and a family. So it'd be during that espousal that they would keep themselves pure. They would not be sleeping together. They would not be living together. But the goal was to get there where they would have the wedding and there would be the beautiful celebration and the wedding feast 7 days long. One of these times we'll go into the wedding feast of the Jews, because it's a beautiful picture of our bridegroom who's coming for his bride, the church. And we don't have time for that tonight. But all that to say, how it was in those days, that espousal period, as good as married, and if you wanted to break the espousal, you had to have a divorce. So espousal was as good as being married, but without the living together. So they had even further steps than we do to wait and to be pure. So radical stuff. These guys are espoused to be married, Mary and Joseph. Now, all that said, now this angel comes to her. It says in verse 28, Luke chapter 1, verse 28, and the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." Now, on this issue of Mary, there are two extremes that we find in the church today that we have to watch out for. There are those who take Mary as being a great young virgin, an amazing girl, eventually amazing woman, and they honor her to a much higher degree than the Bible ever prescribes. And they worship Mary. Mary worship is a problem. But at the same time, I think there's a tendency for those to swing the other way, the pendulum, and actually not really give any credibility to Mary at all, and just kind of go, "Hey, she's just a normal person. Knock it off with the Mary worship." And so they sort of kind of rain on the parade. But I believe there is kind of a middle ground, because we're going to see here in this story, God favors Mary, and He's going to give her some great accolades, some great credentials. So we have to say, this is an amazing girl. But do we pray to her? No, because the Bible doesn't say we're to pray to her, ever, anywhere. In fact, those that pray to the saints or pray to Mary, they miss the scriptures that say that there is one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. We got to watch out for Mary worship, praying to Mary. But she is highly favored. You think, well, good for Mary. God sees her and likes her. Okay, Brett, we got it. Well, can I just show you something that's really cool? So it says, "Mary, you are highly favored." Mark that phrase there, "highly favored." And next to it in your notes or in your Bible, if you're a Bible note taker, write this Greek word, kara tao. Kara tao. And it just simply, it means that you are loved above all. And so when we sit there and think, well, good for Mary, and I wish that was good for somebody else other than just Mary, can I just tell you, it is? Keep your finger here and turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. We read this, I believe, on Sunday in our study. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's back up to verse 4, because remember we looked at adoption, predestination, some of those acceptance that He's done with us. Some of those things we looked at, but let's read it. Ephesians 1, verse 4. "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love." And verse 5, Ephesians 1, 5. "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise and of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, according to the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of His grace." So you remember going over that last Sunday? But there's a word there I want you to see. Verse 6 says there that He hath made us accepted. Mark the word accepted, and next to it write keratao. It's the exact same Greek word that is employed in describing God's care for Mary. It's the same word that He wants to give to you. He has made us keratao. Man, that touches my heart to think that God makes us highly favored. That's the idea. It could be translated in the same way. He hath made us highly favored in the Beloved. So when God looks at you, even though you're a sinner, even though you live in Nazareth, so to speak, guess what? God still looks at you and says, "I have made you highly favored." How does God make you highly favored? Well, that's where the mystery of Scripture is so powerful. But I'll just refer to 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation or a new creature. Old things are what? All things become new." Man, I love that. That's the thing. The reason we are highly favored like Mary is because Christ is in us. And He makes old things pass away and all things become new. So when we read Mary and the favor that she's given, I just want to tell you, you have the same favor and the Lord loves you as much as He loved Mary. And it's so important to understand that it applies to all of us. So a couple little things just to note also, and back to Luke chapter 1. It says, "Thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou above women." Is that what it says? No, it says, "Blessed art thou among women." She's not the greatest of all women, but she's blessed among women. There is a difference there. There's a nuance. And I just, again, it's to take away from Mary worship, but at the same time to realize, man, she's favored. The Lord obviously had a special place for her. And we'll see even more commendation as we get into the story. So it says in verse 29, "And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Man, can you imagine being Mary? Just seeing angel Gabriel would kind of freak out enough. And it did. She's afraid here. The word phobia. She's angel phobic. As would we be if Gabriel shows up. But then to hear this message, you're highly favored, Mary, and God is going to use you and your womb to bring forth the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. Man, she's hearing something that if you heard it from Gabriel, you think, man, well, something must have been in my pizza or something before dinner. I mean, what is this? But she is marveling here, as we're going to see. There's a couple things I want you to see here. Notice there's both the humanity and deity in this message. In verse 31, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son." Now this goes all the way back to the beginning of the book of Genesis, where there's the proto-evangelicum. What is that? It's just the first mention of this gospel, that it would be of the seed of a woman, that the serpent's head would eventually be crushed. And it's a prophecy from the very beginning of the Bible. Now this is important because this is where that's being fulfilled. Does the woman, you biology students, does she possess the seed? No, that's the male sperm. And that's the word in the original language of the Bible, the word sperm, not seed. It's speaking that of the seed of the woman. What does that mean? The virgin birth is talked about all the way back at the beginning of the book. And here, it's saying that it'll be of thy womb you'll bring forth a son. So that's speaking of his humanity. But then the next verse, verse 32, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest." That speaks of the deity of Christ. So it was through that, the Father in heaven, and we'll see how the Holy Spirit has a role in this as well. But how important this is. Now, another thing to take note for you Bible students, it says in verse 32 at the end, "The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, shall reign over the house of Jacob forever." Now, this was a promise that was given to David, a Davidic covenant, that his throne would never end, and it would be ruled on by the Messiah. And we go back, let me just read, you can jot this down. Jot down 1 Chronicles 17, verse 11 through 15. And I'll just read that to you. Listen as I read, you can jot it down. Here the Lord speaks to David, "And it shall come to pass when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, and I will raise up thy seed after thee, which will be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee. But I will settle him in mine house, and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forevermore, according to all these words, and according to all the vision, so did Nathan the prophet speak unto David." So David's throne would be established forever. That's why all these pieces have to come together. We got the virgin birth, had to be fulfilled because of Isaiah. but also through the line of David, which we'll see that came through both Mary and Joseph, technically, that Jesus would have every right to the eternal throne of David. And when is Jesus going to sit on that throne? During that millennial reign when Christ comes, his second coming, he will sit in Jerusalem on that throne and he'll reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. You know how that all goes. Anyway, so it's going to be great when that happens. Is he seated on the throne of earth at this point? Well, the Bible tells us that Satan is the prince of this world. And that makes a lot of sense right now. I really look forward to the day when Christ comes and rules and reigns on this earth. It's going to be very different than the times we're living in right now. So really, verses 29 through 33, Gabriel's simply announcing that the promise to David is being fulfilled, that the throne will be filled and Christ will rule. Not everybody knew at this time that it was going to be a first coming and a second coming of Jesus Christ, though. That his first time he'd come to save the people from the sins of the world. The second time he'd come would be to rule and reign forever. Now, verse 34, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Oh man, can you imagine being Mary hearing this information? So you're going to become pregnant. Well, I don't know. I haven't, had intimacy with a man. When she says, I don't know a man, it's like, hello, Joseph, nice to meet you. No, it's not that kind of no. It's this intimacy no. She's not slept with Joseph. How am I going to have a baby? And the Lord just basically tells her through Gabriel, just let the Holy Ghost deal with it. He'll take care of it. And I find there's an application there for all of us, because there are times when we don't know what God is doing in our lives. We wonder how certain things are going to come about. And we ask, how, Lord, how? And we look for a man to be the solution. We look for someone who can help us. You see, Mary's making the same, inference that, well, I don't know a man. How's this going to happen? I need to know a man before this can happen. And the Lord's saying, well, actually you don't, and I'm going to take care of it. And sometimes we think that people are the solution to our problems. Well, if I can just get our marriage in to see a counselor, then we could be helped. And sometimes the Lord's saying, nope, that's not true. I need the Holy Spirit to work in your life to see your marriage helped. Sometimes it is true that the Lord wants to use a counselor or whatever, or a pastor or an elder. But many times I've found that when people, they think they need to see a man, but really the Lord is the answer, and it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we'll actually see those answers come to fruition. So Mary's just, the Lord's just graciously kind of reminding her, hey, I'm going to take care of these details. It always is troublesome, by the way, when we try to figure out the problems on a real practical level. Because most of the time I've found I've been really wrong. Really wrong. Remember there in the wilderness, the people were murmuring, we haven't had any food. You brought us out here to die in Egypt. And we remember the onions, the leeks, and the melons that we did eat freely in Egypt. Did they eat anything freely in Egypt? No, they were in bondage being whipped by their slave drivers. But, it's funny, I can remember the good old days. And so they say, what are we going to do? And Moses runs out to the Lord and says, Lord, what are we going to do? We got a problem. The people are hungry. And we got some livestock here. And the sea is over here. So what are we going to do? We're going to kill the livestock? Or are we going to go and fish and get some fish of the sea? How are we going to feed these people? Livestock, fish, which one, Lord? And the Lord said, Moses, no. Which one, Lord? Well, if the Lord tried to explain it, do you think Moses would have understood it? Well, actually, there's going to be these birds that will kind of fly down. And you'll be able to just grab them, and you'll have them, and they'll be tasty little Triscuit birds or whatever snacks, and you can just eat them. Who would have figured that one out? It's like the Lord just said, I've got a whole new plan, and apparently they took sticks and hit them as they came down. How do I know that? Well, the Bible says that they gathered like 12 homers apiece of birds. So sorry about that. I don't always, but anyway. These birds, I mean, sometimes you're in that situation. You're like, Lord, is it fish or is it beef? Which one is it going to be? And the Lord's just telling you, I've got a plan that you know nothing about. And we have to be careful not to put God in a box. So in a way, not knocking Mary. I think she's simply just asking the question. I don't think she's doubting per se here. But sometimes we'll say, hey, we don't know a man. Where's a man? Who's going to help me out of my problems? When really it's the Lord who's got the plan. And who knows what that is? Only the Lord. But the Holy Ghost will come upon thee. That's the idea. Well, it says in verse 36, and behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. Now we're going to find that Mary will make a journey to go be with Elizabeth for 3 months and hang out with her. And I kind of like that. I think there's a beautiful picture here. You see, it's almost like Mary found someone who was going through similar things as she was, but Elizabeth was a little ahead of her in the pregnancy, and definitely a little ahead of her in life. Elizabeth was an older woman by this time. And so Mary goes and hangs out with her. You know, I think that's a beautiful picture of what we should be doing in the church. Find someone in the church. I think this is what the church is supposed to do. Find someone in the church who's been through stuff and just a little bit ahead of you. Someone who's experienced troubles that you're going through right now. Maybe you're a person who's wrestling with alcohol. There's a bunch of people in this church who've had victory over alcohol. And man, find those people and say, man, I'm going to link up and I'm going to hang out and have good fellowship with and be like iron sharpening iron. Find the people that are going through the same challenges you have. And that's what fellowship is all about. That's kind of what Mary does. She hooks up with Elizabeth, who's going through a similar thing. Definitely both miraculous. Elizabeth was barren. She was an older woman and now she's pregnant. Oh, miracle. And now Mary, who never slept with a man, she's pregnant. Oh, never knew a man. The angels are singing. And so these girls hook up and I'm sure they're comparing notes. So she spends time, but the angel continues and says in verse 37, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Now, people have used verse 37 and have twisted it to mean that God will do anything for you and everything's possible for you. And those are the people that name it and claim it. Grab it and blab it. You know, they're the people on TV, you know, the televangelists say, you can have this and you can have that. And it's all about material possession. And that's just really wrong teaching. There's actually and if you look at the original language, there's a notion here that's kind of interesting. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. And the idea is not just, you know, if you have God on your side, then you can do whatever you want. The idea is if you're on God's side, following His word, then all things are possible. Well, Brett, how do you see it in there? Well, I like the 1901 American Standard Version. So you got to go back to find this translation a bit. But it's actually, as some scholars suggest, perhaps the best translation of this scripture. And some translate it like this. For no word from God shall be void of power. That sounds a little different. No word from God shall be void of power. Let me talk about the power. The word impossible in your King Jimmy there, at the end of that sentence. The word is no dunamis or a dunamis kind of thing. What is that? Remember the word dunamis? It's where we get our word dynamite, where it says there in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit comes down, He will come and give power, dunamis. Boom. That's the idea. It's powerful, dynamite. But here it says basically with God, nothing shall be without dunamis. And so the power there is seen. But the idea of the word of God is also in there. When God speaks it or writes it, it's as good as done because He's powerful. That's kind of the idea. And that actually explains perhaps Mary's response even a little bit better. For she says, Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Man, I love her response here, and I hope that's the way we respond when we hear the Word of God, that we just simply submit to it. You know, there are those who read the Bible and they try to judge the Bible. Big goof. I believe we should read the Bible and let it judge us. So like on the topics that we've even covered about sexuality outside of marriage, you know, the world judges the Bible. Oh, that's old. What do they know? That's so ancient. We know now that, you know, you can have sex outside of marriage. And we know now that homosexuality is as natural as sex between, opposite sex. It's the same thing. And we know, and the Bible says, nope. The Bible writes it. We don't read it to be judging the Bible, but I hope you read the Bible to let it judge you and set the standard. I hope we're all saying, Lord, be it according to thy word. Because we're going to see great things happen through Mary because she has that attitude. We'll see that as we continue. So verse 39. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Leapt in her womb for joy. How did she know the baby was leaping for joy? How does she know that that he wasn't just being like a normal baby and kicking? You pregnant people, our doctor told us back when we were close to delivering, and I use the term we lightly. Our doctor told us that we could do this little experiment and actually interact with the baby. And it was really funny because I remember when Joey was a baby and Debbie was out to here. But at nighttime, you could take a flashlight and you could slowly move it around her belly. And it was great because Joey would like follow it. You know, you could feel him looking and you could actually feel the baby move with the light. And it was really kind of fun. It was our first interaction. Joey's a little bit blind now, but No, I'm just kidding. I made that up. But now this idea of babies kicking, they do that all the time. How does Elizabeth know? I'll tell you how she knew that the baby was not only leaping, but he was leaping for joy because, verse 41, she was filled with the Holy Ghost. That's the whole thing. She, filled with the Holy Ghost, said the baby leapt in her womb. Now, this is where we as Christians start thinking about stuff that is pretty tragic, because as Christians, we know that God very much values the baby in the mother's womb. The Bible teaches that God is very involved with, you know, we cannot create life. We try, we act like we can, but we can't. You know, we still need a miracle to begin life. There's nothing that we can do to induce life. It's still God that does that. And I believe that we will never see humanity create life. It will not happen. Because God is the author of life, and the Bible talks about how that forming of a baby in its mother's womb is what really God is doing. God is the one who does that work, where a person becomes a person. Well, when does a baby become a baby? Man, how tragic it is, because we live in a culture that pretty much has decided that a baby that is in a mother's belly is not really a person. And how sad that is, because, you know, all you got to do is look at the footage. I mean, one of the things about abortion that just blows my mind is all you got to do is look. You know, they've got these 3D images now that are inside the mother's womb that is just downright incredible. You know, I remember looking at the ultrasounds, and you can kind of see these scratchy little things, and the doctor has to kind of explain where everything is. And eventually you can kind of see little hands and stuff. It's kind of cool. But now, you know, you can see with clarity there's a little life in there. And at these stages of development, how they allow abortions to happen, I just can't even fathom, just on a real logical, practical level. I just don't get it. We live with such a double standard. We've had men who've injured pregnant women, actually killing the baby, and they went to prison for murder because they actually killed a baby in a mother's womb. At the same time, we have doctors by the millions every year killing babies. And it's just the wrong thing. And we sanitize and we sterilize and we act like it's no big deal. It's funny how we shape things. You know, we call ourselves pro-life because we want to see the babies live. They call themselves pro-choice, but that's just a twist. That's spin. The word is they're pro-abortion. That's the bottom line. They're pro-abortion. And any other title is just trying to, weasel out of the truth of what's really happening there. You know, the Bible has much to say about the baby in the womb. Listen to this. I'm just going to read to you. Jot them down if you want. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16 says, "For you created my inmost being," David saying, "you knit me together, Lord, in my mother's womb. And I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret places. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Psalm 139, it's the psalmist talking about how God was doing a work and had his hand involved in David's life long before he was ever birthed. Psalm 22, verses 9 through 10, "Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me to trust you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God." The implication? Long before he was even born, David says that the Lord was his God. Just like we read earlier in Luke chapter 1 that the Holy Spirit was upon the baby that was in the mother's womb, John the Baptist. And here we see this baby leaping for joy in Elizabeth's womb. Psalm 100 verse 3 says, "Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers?" Job 31:15. And then Psalm 100 verse 3, "Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are people, the sheep of his pasture. He makes us." Isaiah 44:2, "What is that that the Lord says? He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you." Isaiah 49:5, "And now the Lord says, he formed me in the mother's womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, to gather Israel to himself." And also Jeremiah 1, verses 4 through 5, "The word of the Lord came to me before I even formed you in the mother's womb. I knew you before you were born. I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." The reason I go over all these scriptures is the Bible is full, and there's actually quite a few more. I just gave you some of my favorites, highlights where God says, "It's in the womb that I've ordained. It's in the womb that I've called. It's in the womb that you've had joy, and it's in the womb that you're filled with the Holy Spirit." You see, I think we are doing a terrible disservice. Terrible. You know, the Dred Scott case was one back in around the Civil War time where Dred Scott was a slave and went up to Illinois and was in a free state and declared himself to be free. But he went back down to, I think it was Missouri, and they tried to put him on trial. And he was saying he was a free man, black man, free man. And the case went all the way to the Supreme Court. And do you know what the Supreme Court ruled back then? They ruled that Dred Scott was not really a person. Thus, he was someone's property. And that's what made the Dred Scott case really famous. And someday, I hope, either here, but definitely when we stand before God someday, we're going to realize even how crazy the Dred Scott, conclusion was, that he was not a person. That's lunacy. Someday we're going to stand before God and say, "I can't believe humanity called the unborn baby not a person." So we need to repent. We need to repent as a nation and follow God's word on this. Very important. Well, we see that probably beautifully illustrated, maybe most beautiful here with John the Baptist. He's filled with the Spirit, leaping with joy in his mother's womb. And man, good illustration for us. Well, it says there in verse 45, "And blessed is she that believed," that's Mary, "for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." And we'll get into this, but Mary believed when she heard the angel Gabriel. Remember what Zechariah did? He was unbelieving. You know, Zachariah is there sitting in the house, and here's these ladies. Blessed are you among women. And you believed Mary, and Zachariah's probably over in the corner. Not saying a word, I might add. But Mary, she believed. We'll see that comparison here in a second. But verse 46, Mary said, now this is what they call the Magnificat. Those that like to name things with fancy names. I like to call it, you know, Mary's praise and the glory that she gives to God. They get the word Magnificat from the very first phrase, verse 46. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. And it really is a magnificent glory that she's going to give here. Now, it says, my soul doth magnify the Lord. But then she tells us why. Because, she says in verse 47, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Can I just show you a little thing about worship that's kind of cool here? The tense here is important. She says, my soul doth magnify the Lord, present tense. But then verse 47, my spirit hath rejoiced in the God of my salvation. You know, I believe there's an order there that we can learn, and that is once you, in your spirit, rejoice in the God of your salvation, then your soul will rejoice in God your Savior. You see, I think there's a thing going on in your soul and your spirit. Your spirit is the part of you that is where you're linked to God, and there's a spiritual side of you that is in tune with spiritual things. And man, you have this body, soul, spirit, the Bible teaches you. But your soul is your mind and your emotions. And have you ever noticed that sometimes it's hard to get your soul fired up? You might in your spirit know, man, praise God, I'm saved. I'm thankful I'm going to heaven. But in your soul, when you come to church, you're like, man, I don't want to sing another song. I don't even want to go to church tonight. And you feel this soul that's lacking. But I believe there's something that needs to happen. First, your spirit has to do what Mary does, rejoice in the God of my Savior. Then, following after, my soul will magnify the Lord. And I believe there's an order there that she gives us that's a little bit interesting. Now she's going to tell us what he hath done, and she's going to employ the phrase he hath 8 times. Check it out. Verse 48. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he hath, it says in verse 49, for he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Man, for a young girl, this girl's got it dialed in. Wouldn't you agree? And she's right. I believe, under the inspiration of the Spirit, because it made the scriptures here, she speaks these things so rightly, but there's a few observations. We're not going to go into this in depth. And if you ever want to do a great study, just do an in-depth study of these things that she says, for they're powerful and rich. But notice she said that generations shall call me blessed. And we do. She really is an amazing girl. But the thing that is incredible to me is that she was willing to say that right here. What do you mean, Brett? Well, think about it. You're a young girl living in Nazareth, and now you got this thing where you're pregnant, but you're not technically married yet. And so you're going to have to live with this notion that you're pregnant, but you got to tell everybody, well, it was the Holy Spirit. And can you imagine what people would do even today if one of our teenage girls came in and said, I'm pregnant, and we say, who's the guy? And she says, it was the Holy Spirit. What would we do? What would we think? You know, Mary's going to have to live with this, and we're going to see, even in the story of the gospel, hints that Mary would have a tough go because of some of the things that happened. But all that said, she is looking at the bigger picture that in, throughout the generations, people would call her blessed among women. Again, not above, but among, absolutely. So I guess there's a lesson in that, that when the Lord calls you, sometimes the actual calling is difficult. The path is going to be brutal. And sometimes there's, you know, you're going to have birth pangs and morning sickness and have to wear maternity clothing and, you know, all that stuff. There's trials and troubles, but the baby's going to come. And eventually the baby, Jesus Christ, would be exalted. But before that, there would be the crucifixion. I mean, can you imagine being Mary at the foot of the cross? All these things she would have to endure, but she was insightful enough to know that there was a bigger picture. And throughout the generations, people would call me blessed, she said. I guess the point I'm saying is, man, just endure. If you're going through hard times and God's got you on a course that's difficult, I'd encourage you just to plug away and don't give up. And look at the bigger picture. Set your affections on things above and not on things of this earth. And someday down the road, you won't ever regret the little trials that we go through right now. But he hath done mighty great things, and holy is his name. She just really exalts the Lord. It's a beautiful song of Mary there. So verse 56, and Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son, and her neighbors and her cousins heard how that the Lord showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, this is John the Baptist, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. Now this kind of cracks me up. They're sort of assuming that his name is going to be Zacharias. Apparently the neighbors had a little more pull with the name than we do today. Can you imagine your neighbors coming in the hospital room? He shall be called Zacharias. You're like, no way, man. We're going to name him Herkimer. But so they're saying, hey, it's Zacharias. That's his name. But verse 60, and his mother answered and said, not so. But he shall be called John. And they said unto her, there is none in thy kindred that is called by this name. Doesn't make any sense. You don't have anybody in your family named John. And so verse 61, they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred called by his name. And verse 62, they made signs to his father, Zacharias, how he would have him called. So apparently they're trying to like do a little signing, sign language to speak to Zacharias. Now this is interesting because we knew from the earlier part of the chapter that he couldn't speak. But the implication here is he couldn't speak, but he also couldn't hear. So perhaps he was deaf and couldn't speak and he went through this season of his life. But all of that was going to be to give glory to God ultimately. And we'll see how that plays out in Zacharias' life. So they made signs to him and said, hey, what are we going to call him? Verse 63, and he asked for a writing table, and he wrote, saying, his name is John. Not his name shall be John, or I think it should be John. He said his name is John, and they marveled all. They're like, man, I can't believe they're calling him John. Now you think, Brett, John is as common as anything. Well, it was common even in those days, Johannes, but the problem is, it was not common to call your kid something that had nothing to do with your family. So really, Zacharias, by sticking to what Angel Gabriel told him to do early in the chapter, you'll name your son John, he's being obedient, but he's also demonstrating his faith that he believes that this whole prophecy was coming to fruition. It was a demonstration of faith that Zacharias gets to do. And it's for that reason we see verse 64. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear, Greek word phobia, came upon all them that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with them. Man, there was a rumble in town. The J the B was on the way, and he would change the world, man. He would be this wild guy. In fact, let's just finish because we looked at most of this on Sunday. Verse 67, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up a horn of salvation And it says, for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and in righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light unto them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. On Sunday, we looked at this Song of Zacharias. And if you missed that, you might want to pick up the MP3 online or grab a disc in the back. But important words. But I want to show you something I didn't cover just quickly. We're almost done. But notice four things that it said that John the Baptist would do, his calling on his life. And I believe that we have the same calling that John the Baptist does. Notice number one, preparation for Christ's coming. It says here in verse 76, it says, and thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. John was one who was making the way for Christ, to prepare the way for Christ. And I believe we are called to do the same thing, that Jesus Christ is coming back. And it's our job to point to Jesus Christ and say, he's coming again, just like John the Baptist. But number two, not only preparation, but John the Baptist's job description would include information. Look at verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. We talked about remission of sin on Sunday, how important that is to put our sins away, out of sight, how important that is. But that's information, knowledge, teaching and instructing people the truth of God's word. We're called to give every man an answer. Those who have questions, we are called as Christians to give those answers, to give out information, just like John the Baptist. But not only preparation, information, but also illumination. We see that in verse 79, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Don't you like the fact that we serve a God of light and not of darkness? And how thankful I am that we get to shine light on people who are sitting in darkness. Man, the light of Christ. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Later he would say to you and me, you are the lights in the world. We're just reflecting his light. Illumination in dark places. That's what we're called to do, just like John the Baptist. So you got preparation, information, illumination, and then finally direction. It says in verse 79, the last part, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Probably one of the biggest questions I get, or the most frequent questions I get, is how do you know God's will for your life? And the Bible does give us something. It's a little elusive because we don't always know what the peace of God looks like or feels like. But I like what it says in the scriptures. For there's two passages you can jot down. And again, this is the last thing I'm going to say, and then we'll close it up for the night. Philippians 4 says in verses 7, let's go to verse 6. Be careful or anxious for nothing, and everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So you want to have your heart kept in peace, you got to be in prayer, and then the peace will keep your heart, but also that same peace will rule your heart. The word rule there is like an umpire in a baseball game. And let me read you from Colossians, for it's in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. It says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you are also called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of God rule, umpire your heart. So how's that work? Well, should I go to church tonight? And you'll have this umpire in your heart saying, safe? Should I go down to the bar and swig the brews with the boys? Yeah! It's the rule of your heart. And I hope that you as a Christian learn to let the peace of God rule your hearts, because that's the way God guides you. That's how you'll know God's will for your life, is let that peace that passes understanding. And so verse 80, and the child grew and waxed strong, this is J the B, in spirit, and was in the deserts until the day of his showing unto Israel. And we'll read more about this wild man in the wilderness, John the Baptist, as we continue our study through Luke. And Lord, we are glad that this story is so beautiful in so many ways, and much to apply to our own lives. And Lord, we look at this girl, Mary, who simply believed and was able to see even the bigger picture of eternity. And Lord, we see how Zach had to rejoice only after the baby was born, and we see how Mary rejoiced before the baby was born. I pray that we'd be a people that believe so much that we'd rejoice before we see the solution to our problem. Lord, give us eyes to see the unseeable and ears to hear the things that are hard to hear. Lord, I pray that we'd rejoice before we get across the Red Sea, even as Miriam broke out the tambourine and rejoiced after, along with the people. Lord, I pray that we'd be a people who rejoice long before. Lord, I pray, Father, that you'd help us to be a people of faith, that when your word tells us something, that we just believe it to be true, that we wouldn't judge your word, but your word would judge us. Lord, I pray for this congregation. We live in a world that's sexually perverse. Lord, that has lowered standards to incredible lows. And Lord, I know some of the things I even shared probably seem extreme to some, but I pray that your word, even as we've looked at it tonight, would settle in the young people's hearts here, Lord, tonight. That young people in this room would just determine in their hearts not to defile themselves with the world, but to follow your plan and your purpose, Lord. And when our spirits are willing, but our flesh is weak, I pray that you'd be the strength of our lives. So bless these, your people. May there be good fruit in my brothers and sisters' lives, even from this study. The rest of this week, Lord, I pray we'd see good things happen and that your word would be on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.